Within your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, and this will be, Lord willing, our final installment on the chastisement of a father. We'll begin our reading in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, or which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have been speaking about chastisement. We have been speaking about our Father's loving chastisements. If you remember last week, we spent some time Two weeks ago, we spent some time in comparing the fathers of our flesh to our Heavenly Father, and how that while the fathers of our flesh were imperfect in their chastisement of us, they still did us some good. But our Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect. And in his perfection, that's why he is the Father of spirits, right? He has all of that going for him. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his being was in power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Some of you know that one, right? That's right. And so with all of that, God is able to bring a chastisement that is exactly suited to us, perfectly suitable for what we need. I was thinking about this morning. There are such things as, can I say it this way? And please don't feel sorry for me. I'm not a pitiable object. At least I hope I'm not. but there are such things as pastoral discouragements. And I go through those from time to time. I'm not unlike other men that have borne those things. There are disappointments and things that take place that are very, very discouraging. But you know what I was thinking this morning? While I was thinking about those discouragements, I was thinking also about that God, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his loving fatherhood, number one, has prepared me for each of those discouragements long before they ever took place. Because of the kind of fatherhood that he exercises over us. Secondly, he sustains us during those difficulties, those chastisements, those discouragements, because of the loving fatherhood that he has over us. And in those chastisements, fits us for greater duties to come, whether those are chastisements or whatever. Yes, we all suffer through afflictions. Yes, we all suffer through discouragements. Yes, those things are common to men. Ladies, you're included in that. But in each of those afflictions, and in each of those times of suffering, and in each of those discouragements, where we would be tempted to what? What does he say here? To let the hands hang down. You know, you can see the drop in the shoulders, right? In the head, and all of those things. When we would be tempted to do that, the word of the apostle here is, don't do that. Lift up the hands that hang down. Make straight the feebleness. Because God's chastisements, number one, he has prepared you for them. Number two, he sustains you in them. And number three, he strengthens you for future duties in them. This is a great and comforting word. It's interesting how sometimes the sermons dovetail together. This afternoon, we're going to talk about liberty of conscience and some of the liberties, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Both of those topics are included there in chapter 20. Part of the Christian liberty that we enjoy is that we are delivered, as our confession tells us, how this brilliant they say. The divines teach us, we are delivered from the evil of afflictions. Not afflictions, but from the evil of afflictions. Isn't that great? When the Lord chastises us, it is not to deliver us to the evil of afflictions. Not at all. He chastises us, like the writer tells us here, for our profit. Then last week, we looked at a living example of that in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember? That's that famous passage where the Apostle Paul says, I have this messenger of Satan, this thorn of the flesh, sent to buffet me, and three times I besought the Lord. Of course, that's one of those passages where you just want to pull back for a minute and address all of the craziness that goes on in Christian churches today, casting out demons and sending them to another country and binding them in Jesus' name and so on. Paul had a devil, a demon, that an angel of Satan that was sent to buffet him, and not once did Paul ever address the devil and cast him out and send him away and any of that. Rather, he said, or the Lord said to him, what? You need your little devil. You need that little devil to afflict you so that you should not be exalted over much because of the abundance of the revelations. Rather, therefore, said the Apostle Paul, I'll glory in infirmities and afflictions, because these things on the worldly side weaken me, and on the spiritual side strengthen me. So the living example of the Apostle Paul, as he endured the chastening of the Lord. And can I make another comment on that? I know I don't want to go back to the passage, but I just want you to meditate or to think with me for a moment about that. We're never told in the passage that the Apostle Paul had an adverse reaction to the revelations that he'd received, such that he had in some way become prideful. In other words, the chastisement was proleptic. It came before. It was sent to prevent Paul heading off into pride. Because the Father that we have is the Father of spirits, and he knows what Paul needs before the misbehavior comes. Now that's a fascinating thought, isn't it? I know that there are indeed the children of God running loose on the landscape today, and they're saying things like, oh, I know why this happened. It's because I did this. That may be true, but it may not. It may be that God is preparing you for something future. God is giving others around you opportunity to serve you. There can be all kinds of reasons, as infinite as the infinity of our Father's knowledge of what we need. Now, we do want to make a good use of chastisements. Sometimes, as the Apostle Paul made use of his chastisements, that use will be so that I will not do anything anymore, but so I will not go off into something, like pride for the Apostle Paul. It's just an amazing thing to think about, that our Heavenly Father cares so much about us that He is proactive and not reactive, that He would chastise us before we ever sinned, because His knowledge of us is eternal and complete. And so He keeps us from sinning. Is He able to do that? Oh, yes. You remember Abimelech and Sarah? You remember that? You remember the story? Sarah, say you're my sister. Okay. So then here's, Abimelech taking her in his own house, and he gives her her own private room. And that very night, the Lord comes to him and says, "You're a dead man." Why am I a dead man? Right? And what has just happened in human history? Fire and brimstone have rained out of heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abimelech's first word is, "Will you destroy a righteous nation too?" Right? The man you've taken, the wife you've taken, the woman, she's another man's wife. "Oh, I didn't know." God says, "I know you didn't know, and I prevented you from touching her." Yes, the Lord is able. He is able, as He looks upon His children, to prevent them from sinning through chastisements. It's not only to react to those sins that they have already committed. Would you have it any other way? Of course, the answer should be no. No, not at all. Let's look at a few other scriptures talking about chastisements. The first week, we settled on Hebrews 12 for a while. Second week, 2 Corinthians. This, I'd like to do what we do so often around here, and that is to show you from scripture to scripture to scripture these wonderful truths of God's chastisement upon His children. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Is that fair? Is it fair that the Apostle Paul undergoes suffering for the consolation and salvation of the Corinthians? Well, God must think so. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, from this passage, I believe we can necessarily infer that God will chastise us for others' consolations. He will afflict us for the good of His people generally. And notice that the Apostle Paul was not without that good effect. He said, "We happily will suffer if it means your consolation and comfort." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "For this cause, for which cause, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then he goes on in chapter 5. Of course, you know the chapter breaks are not necessarily inspired. We have, "For if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God." So in other words, Paul says, even if this chastisement, if this affliction goes all the way to death, we have something beyond death. And can I say it this way? Rightly interpreted, I believe this passage means that the reason that Paul can look beyond this life to the next is because of the afflictions that he suffers, because they take his eyes off of the now and put them on the eternal. The chastisements of God, as we see them work out in the Apostle Paul's life, make him a man to be imitated. One of my good friends, a fellow minister, says, it is his belief, that the Apostle Paul, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was the greatest Christian to ever walk the face of the earth. I think that might be right. I think that might be true. I mean, I'm not into rating like that, you know. I don't have my top 10 list of Christians. But I think that the Apostle Paul certainly is a man to be imitated. Certainly is a man to be followed. And notice that if we follow the Apostle Paul in the prosecution of his Christian life, we see a man who suffered mightily for Christ's sake. And in that suffering, note what the Apostle Paul found. He found a focus on the next life. He found that the world, that the things of this world grew, can I quote the old hymn? They grew strangely dim as the apostle looked toward the things that were eternal. So, in these first couple of passages then, we see that the Apostle Paul receives chastisement in such a way that it is profitable to him. And can I say this? That the Scripture does also warn us about receiving chastisements with the wrong attitude. I don't know, some of you may have seen that. Some of you may have experienced that in your own children or perhaps in yourselves, where the chastisement comes and instead of humility, repentance, instead of a right use of those afflictions, some are hardened in those afflictions. Their fist rises even off of the floor, shaking against God. Their mouth, bruised and battered by the oppressor, still speaks blasphemies and curses. Those who are in hell, we hear that they weep and they gnash their teeth against God. We've all seen those children that they're spanking, their discipline, perhaps at first, and hopefully their parents are faithful enough to follow through to, so that it doesn't last. But the spanking or the chastisement that they receive at first is an occasion for those children just to go crazy, to go into what we call a fit. But then those parents, Lord willing, are faithful. And they will continue the discipline until there is a breaking of the will, a breaking of that rebellion. Chastisements do some people good, and others, not at all. How are you reacting and responding to the chastisements of your father, to the afflictions that he sends? Are they bringing an increase in grace? Or are you chafing under them, complaining and murmuring because of them, wondering aloud to God, why me? Doing what Cain did, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Listen, we've talked about one mark of a Christian today. Let me give you another mark. Another mark of a Christian is that they do not wear out under the chastisements of the Lord. Their eyes are so full of their sin, they are wildly amazed that they have not been destroyed already, that the Lord would treat with them as sons by chastising them is amazing to the Christian. Murmuring and complaint simply has no place in the life of the Christian, even under the chastisements of the Lord. You know from your own selves, and I think that this is legitimate reasoning, because the apostle reasons from the fathers of our flesh to our heavenly Father. So in this kind of ad minore, ad majore reasoning, from the lesser to the greater, it seems to me that we know what generally happens in our own homes when we chasten our children and they respond with greater rebellion? What happens? Well, we go to the next level. And if it happens again, we go to the next level. And if it happens again, we go to the next level. In other words, the heat gets turned up until there is a resolution. I don't think that's an untoward way of thinking about our Father. I don't think that's untoward at all. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 4. And we'll read the whole chapter. It's 13 verses, but it tells a great story. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you and ye were as a fire. Whoa, I skipped a line. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For he that formeth the mountains and that created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and the earth, that treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And then chapter 5 goes on to describe the judgments that the Lord will bring. Did you hear that? The step-by-step ratcheting up of the chastisement because they refused to hear at every step. Brothers and sisters, this is the method that the Lord uses when we do not hear him at the first in the small afflictions. If he loves us, he will not cease pursuing us. He will ratchet up. And we'll ratchet up again. And we'll ratchet up again until he wins our hearts. That's the kind of Father that we have. We see this in our own parenting, and we are indeed only reflecting what God says about his own fatherhood. Would we rather be left to our own counsels? Well, there are some who act, who behave as if they would. Turn with me to Psalm 81. But what does that mean when the Lord leaves us to our own counsels? We see in Psalm 81, we'll begin our reading in verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall be no strange god in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. This is one of those scriptures that we use in our confessional documents to teach us that the Lord not only knows what he will do, but he knows what he would do on any given contingent. Such is his knowledge. What is the contingent that is given here in Psalm 81? If they had hearkened. If they had hearkened. If they had taken those chastisements and learned from them, but instead they said no, they would none of him. And so what did the Lord do? He left them to their own counsels and their own heart's lusts. Well, I don't know about you, but that ought to just shake us to our boots. That the Lord would leave us to our own counsels, to our own ignorance. But this is what happens when we chafe under his chastening. The Lord does reach an end. The window will close eventually. I know we're speaking humanly. The Lord will not lose his grip on any of his elect. But brothers and sisters, we did not get up this morning with a big E on our foreheads. This is why Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. Peter has no problem putting himself on the human side of that equation and to teach us what it means. Although Peter believes in eternal election, he teaches it in his books. He tells us the perspective that we ought to have is not to try to get behind the veil. That leads to complacency. But on this side, we look. It means we look at God's chastisements and we do not chafe under them. If we do, if we faint when we are chastened by the Lord, there's an end to that window. Yes, we've seen him. He'll ratchet up. And then, what did he say in Amos? How did he put it? Prepare to meet your God. That is, prepare to meet with him face to face and make your case, since you would not listen. We don't want to be there. Let us not faint then. Let us not chafe. Let us not rebel. Let us not murmur nor complain under the chastisements and afflictions of the Lord. First of all, because of that. Because there is an end to that. But secondly, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. This is a sign of God's love. And I know that we don't use the word bastard today, that the King James, in the same way that the King James Version does. It's almost a curse word for us. But the reason it is a curse word is because it comes out of an ill foundation. The word bastard means a son who is not an inheritor. A son who is born in some kind of circumstance that means that he would not be allowed into the family. That he would have the appearance of being in the family, but not really. That he would fail of the inheritance. Isn't that interesting how that the apostle there in Hebrews chapter 12 chooses that metaphor to describe the visible church? That there are some within the confines, like the man in Christ's parable of the wedding garment, he doesn't have one. He's at the wedding ceremony, but without a garment. Here is one who is behaving himself like a son, but has no pedigree. He's illegitimate. He's not an inheritor. And the Lord doesn't chasten those. He chastens those whom he loves. Why ought not we to faint under the chastening hand of the Lord? Number one, because there is an end to that rebellion. There's an end to that murmuring. There's an end to that opportunity to repent. Secondly, because the Lord loves. His chastening is a sign of his love and our sonship, our inheritance. And notice he scourgeth every son. Every Can we expect that we would sail through this life without affliction when affliction is the chosen method of God's training his sons? No, we cannot expect that. Now, we confess that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We understand that. But those troubles, they are universal to all mankind, but they are also special to God's people. And we must learn to embrace them as those times of particular training, of particular help, of particular instruction, where the Lord turns us from looking at this world to looking at the next. You say, what does chastisement look like? Well, it looks like afflictions. Remember that in Isaiah chapter 53, our Lord Jesus Christ endured what the writer there calls the chastisement of our peace. Sometimes chastisement does go all the way to blood. Right? That the writer in Hebrews 12 is speaking to living people, he says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, and you're striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation of the Lord, which saith, don't faint when you're chastised of him. Notice that it is striving against sin. That is the reason given for chastisement's coming. We've not yet resisted unto blood. And so even in those persecuting times of the first century, when those Jews that were thinking, this is a really tough row, I think I had it better when I was an observant Jew, I'm going to go back to the old ways, because they were being persecuted by their own countrymen. Even that persecution, the apostle there calls God's chastisement. And if you think about that, if you think about how that worked out in history, although this is but a baby's view because of our own inability rightly to make proper connections, take a look at what happened in those days. There were 12 men and a few more folks gathered together in fear the night that Jesus rose from the dead, and the following week they were gathered together in fear. And what happened between then and, let's say, AD 320, when Christianity was adopted as the official religion of the Roman Empire? Just how many years? 300 years? What happened in 300 years? And why did it happen? Why was it that the most powerful army of that day, in training its guns upon the Christians, did not defeat them, but rather ended up being defeated by them? What was the method that God chose for that? Chastisement. Martyrdom. The blood of the martyrs is what? You remember the phrase, complete it, the seed of the church. How did God preserve a brand new religion? What was the method he chose to overthrow the other religions that existed in the world and his own ancient people, which had become, at that time, legalists and not gospel believers any longer? How did the Lord do that? How did he cause the gospel to spread through every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation? Through persecution. Through chastisement. Through training his people to get their eyes off of this world and on to the next. Through afflictions. It is an amazing story. Amazing. And when that religion had fallen into disrepair and the outward and visible manifestation of that church became corrupt herself, how did the Lord once again do it? If you can stomach it, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read how many in that day sealed their confession of faith with their own blood, and how they defeated once again a very powerful Roman institution. Brothers and sisters, these chastisements do mighty things in history and in individuals. We must not faint at the chastening of the Lord. There are several passages that I've not yet talked with you about, but turn with me to Job chapter 5. Now, this is one of those speeches where we want to say to Eliphaz, the speaker here, we want to say to him, great speech, wrong context. Right? Great speech, wrong context. He's accusing Job of being a wicked sinner. Of course, that's not what's going on. The chastisement of Job is in some senses, it's for his three friends that came, isn't it? And in other senses, there's a spiritual reality playing out that's unseen to humankind until it's revealed by God in His Word. But notice in Job chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading in verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the earth shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Great speech. Wrong context. Job didn't particularly need to hear that. That wasn't Job's difficulty, and yet what Eliphaz speaks there is certainly true. Those that are chastised of the Lord are the blessed of the earth. The world calls them the offscouring. Truly, they are not. Toward the end of the book of Job, in chapter 34, toward the end of that chapter, verse 31, it says, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend anymore. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Isn't that interesting? Now these are the words of Elihu. And this is not at the beginning of the book where Job was yet innocent of charges. This is after Job has spoken unadvisedly. And so Elihu says, surely it is meet to be said, I have sinned, but I will do so no more. Brothers and sisters, do you desire the kind of holiness that God prescribes for you? That's the question we must ask ourselves. And if the answer to that question is yes, I'm here to tell you that according to the Scriptures, there's only one way to get there. Through chastisement. He scourges every son whom he receives. I don't know, there are just scads and scads of Scriptures. I have three references in the Psalms, write these down, 94, 12 through 15, 118, 18. That one's easy to remember, isn't it? 118, 18, and Psalm 119, 75. Let's just look at one of those. How about Psalm 119, 75? I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness, thy chesed, be for my comfort, according to thy word, unto thy servant. It's God's faithfulness that afflicts us. It's not his leaving off of faithfulness. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. It's a great illustration. It's a great object lesson. Ephraim compares himself in the scripture, and this is repenting Ephraim. This is speaking of the northern kingdom generally. He speaks of himself as an ox, a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. You've all seen those movies about the first time, you know, you're trying to break a horse. And so what do they do first? What's the first thing that they do for a horse to get him to where they could, you know, where he's quote-unquote saddle broke? Well, the first thing they do is they try to put a blanket on his back, right? If he can just walk around with a blanket on his back. Then a little bit later, after he gets used to that, then they put the saddle on, right? And then if he can walk around like that, then they'll take that big old buckle, right, underneath on the bottom, and they'll cinch that thing up tight and see what happens, right? Now, that's a big, powerful animal. You never know what's going to happen. Ephraim describes himself here as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Try to put a yoke on a broad-shouldered, plowing bullock for the first time. Unaccustomed to the yoke. And then what does he say? Turn me, and I'll be turned. Once I'm accustomed to that yoke, I can be turned. Those reins can be pulled, and I'll move. The yoke there, that represents the chastisement of the Lord. Put that yoke on, and then we can learn to be turned. But without the yoke, we can never be turned. It is indeed in the kindness of God that He puts the yoke upon us. The yoke of His chastisement. The yoke of His fatherhood. Now let's be sure we understand that it is an easy and a light burden, because the yoke of sin, that's hard. That's hard. And the wicked always choose the yoke of sin over the yoke of God. Right? What did Cain say? I'm crushing under this terrible weight. After he had done what? Killed his brother Abel. The Lord did not kill him in return, but sent him, banished him for his own purposes. The Lord is perfectly right and just in all that he does. And he sent Cain out. And Cain said, my punishment's greater than I can bear. No, not really. Brothers and sisters, without punishment, you are unaccustomed to the yoke. Without chastisement, you cannot be turned. This is how the Lord turns us. Well, a couple more scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11. That's a famous passage. We've read it several times in our afternoon services over the last weeks and months in our teaching on the Lord's Supper. 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. To what result? What is the second half of the verse? That we should not be condemned with the world. If we are without chastening, we will be condemned with the world. It is God's method of salvation. So in all these passages then, we learn the faithful and patient instruction and chastening of our Heavenly Father for our profit, according to His faithfulness, for our holiness, to gain the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby, because without those fruits, we don't belong to Him. I'm out of time. I'm not out of notes, but I am out of time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll wind everything up. This is explicit in the passage. We don't have to make any implicit connections. It is explicit. Wow. I'll tell you guys something interesting. When I first started preaching, I would bring 5 pages of notes. And if I didn't bring 5 pages of notes into the pulpit, I'd be afraid I wasn't going to have enough to say. Honestly. Some of you find that funny. Okay. Today, I bring two pages, maybe three. I'm getting better. But I don't even get through those. I don't know where it all goes. I don't know where the time goes. I look up at the clock and it seems like I haven't said anything yet. All right, well, how do you bear up under your Father's chastening hand? Let's ask a few questions, make a few uses, and then we'll be done. How do you bear up under your Father's chastening hand? Is your first response self-pity? Is it that you go out hither and yon, far and wide, and seek commiseration? You want people to feel sorry for you with you? That's what commiseration is, right? Do you seek to be admired for your great suffering? Do you speak to it, speak of it, so that others can know how you're bearing up under affliction? You know, those Pharisees, they had their reward. When they fasted, they got all the reward that they were after. What do we want? Do you pray for spiritual maturity? We do not hear the saints praying for affliction. And I hope you understand that. We don't canvas the scriptures and find the saints praying for affliction. Oh Lord, please strike me down. We don't hear that. But we do hear them praying in affliction, don't we? Not for, but in affliction. Because affliction drives them to prayer. We do hear of them making use of their chastisements. Rather than using them as fuel to add to their rebellion, they call upon the Lord. So, many times in Scripture, we see the saints thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, extolling the Lord, glorifying the Lord for His chastisements upon them. This is the attitude we must have. Now, if we cannot take pleasure in infirmities, in deprivations, then we have forgotten what the Apostle Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And that is that the weakness that those bring is a weakness that needs to be there. And the strength that chastisements bring is the strength we must have. Or as the writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 12, we are chastised by God that we might partake of His holiness, ... pick it up two verses later, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without which no man shall see the Lord. So brothers and sisters, I want to wrap up this short, and it is short, there's much more to be said, this short three-lesson series on God's fatherly chastisements by saying that if we are without them, we don't belong to Him. They are born out of God's love. I remember sitting with a couple a long, long time ago, counseling them on marriage and childbearing. They had a child that was particularly difficult. It's none of you, okay? Not anybody in this room. And I remember saying to them, this couple, here's what we must understand. That the chastisements of our Heavenly Father are born out of His love. So whether you hug your child or whether you spank your child, both must come from that foundation. The foundation of your love for your child. You know, that's exactly how God works with us. And if we could get that in our minds and get our own wills and desires and what we think we deserve out of the way, we could begin with the Apostle Paul, to rejoice in infirmities, in afflictions, in the chastisements of the Lord, knowing that that is the path, God's chosen path to salvation. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for thy great faithfulness, that Thou art not a God who leaves His children to their own, but that thou dost chasten us betimes, early, sometimes even before we sin, because of thy great care, thine infallible knowledge of us and what we need. Help us, Father, to understand more of what we need. Not willfully, but working, not letting those hands hang down, not being feeble in the knees, but rather receiving those chastisements that thou dost send with joy, with an eye toward, yes, the grievous portion of them that we endure for the peaceable fruits of righteousness that we receive. Help us, Father, to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at thy right hand, that we should not be weary and faint in our souls when we are chastised. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.